Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from the Free Grace Broadcaster. It's the winter edition 2019. It's a series of articles about self-examination. Now, this broadcaster comes out every quarter and can be sent to you free of charge. If you just ask them, just go to chapel@mountzion.org. This one's J.C. Riles. You've heard of J.C. Ryle, I'm sure. Let me refresh your memory about who he was, the bishop of the Anglican Church in England. And he lived from 1816 to 1900. And as I read this, and it's going to sound like it came out of today's newspaper. Incredible how things change but are the same. He says, "We live in an age of peculiar spiritual danger. Never, perhaps, since the world began, was there such an immense amount of mere outward profession of religion as there is in the present day. A painfully large proportion of all the congregations in the land consists of unconverted people who know nothing of heart religion. Never come to the Lord's table, never confess Christ in their daily lives. Myriads of those who are always running after preachers and crowding to hear special sermons are nothing better than empty tubs and tinkling cymbals without a jot of real, vital Christianity at home. The parable of the sower is continually receiving most vivid and painful illustrations. The wayside hearers, the stony ground hearers, the thorny ground hearers abound on every side. The life of many religious professors in this age, I fear, is nothing better than a continual course of spiritual drinking, alcoholic drinking. They are always morbidly craving fresh excitement. They seem to care little what it is, if they only get it. All preaching seems to come alike to them, and they appear unable to see differences, so long as they hear what is clever, and have their ears tickled, and sit in a crowd. Worst of all, there are hundreds of young, unestablished believers who are so infected with the same love of excitement that they actually think it's a duty to be always seeking it. Insensibly, almost to themselves, they take up a kind of hysterical, sensational, sentimental Christianity until they are never content with the old paths, and like the Athenians, are always running after something new. To see a calm-minded young believer who is not stuck up, self-confident, self-conceited, and more ready to teach than learn, but content with a daily, steady effort to grow up into Christ's likeness and to do Christ's work quietly and unostentatiously at home, is really becoming almost a rarity. Too many young professors show how little deep root they have and how little knowledge of their own hearts. By noise, forwardness, readiness to contradict and set down old Christians, and overweening trust in their own fancied soundness and wisdom. Well would it be for many young professors of this age if they do not end, after being tossed about for a while and carried to and fro by every wind of teaching, by joining some petty, narrow-minded, censorious sect, or embracing some senseless, unreasoning, crotchety heresy. Surely in times like these, there's great need for self-examination. When we look around us, we may well ask, how do we do about our souls? In handling this question, I think the shortest plan will be to suggest a list of subjects for self-inquiry and to go through them in order. And by so doing, I shall hope to meet the case of everyone into whose hands this article may fall. I invite every reader of this paper to join me in calm, searching self-examination for a few short minutes. I desire to speak to myself as well as to you. I approach you not as an enemy, but as a friend. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that you might be saved, Romans 10:1. Bear with me if I say things that at first seem harsh and severe. Believe me, he is your best friend who tells you the most truth. Let me ask in the first place, do we ever think about our souls at all? Thousands of people, I fear, cannot answer that question satisfactorily. They never give the subject of religion any place in their thoughts. From the beginning of the year to the end, they are absorbed in the pursuit of business, pleasure, politics, money, or self-indulgence of some kind of another. Death, judgment, eternity, heaven, hell, and a world to come are never calmly looked at and considered. They live on as if they were never going to die and rise again and stand at the bar of God or receive an eternal sentence. They do not openly oppose religion, for they have not sufficient reflection about it to do so. But they eat, drink, sleep, get money, spend money, as if religion was a mere fiction and not a reality. They are neither Romanists, Socinians, infidels, high church, low church, broad church. They're just nothing at all. They do not take the trouble to have opinions. A more senseless and unreasonable way of living cannot be conceived, but they do not pretend to reason about it. They simply never think about God unless frightened for a few minutes by sickness, death in their families, or an accident. Barring such interruptions, they appear to ignore religion altogether and hold on their way, cool and undisturbed, as if there were nothing worth thinking of except this world. It is hard to imagine a life more unworthy of an immortal creature than such a life as I have just described, for it reduces a man to the level of a beast. But it is literally and truly the life of multitudes in our country, and as they pass away, their place is taken by multitudes like them. The picture, no doubt, is horrible, distressing, and revolting, but unhappily it is only too true. In every large town, in every market, on every stock exchange, in every club, you may see specimens of this class by scores. Men who think of everything under the sun except the one thing needful, the salvation of their souls. Like the Jews of old, they do not consider their ways. They do not consider their latter end. They consider not that they do evil. Like Gallio, they care for none of those things. They are not in their way, Acts 18:17. If they prosper in the world, get rich, succeed in their line of life, they're praised and admired by their contemporaries. Nothing succeeds in England like success. But for all this, they cannot live forever. They will have to die and appear before the bar of God to be judged. And then what will the end be? When a large class of this kind exists in our country, no reader need wonder that I ask whether he belongs to it. If you do, you ought to have a mark set on your door, as there used to be a mark on a plague-stricken house 2 centuries ago, with the words, "Lord, have mercy on us," written on it. Look at the class I've been describing, and then look at your own soul. Let me ask in the second place whether we overdo anything about our souls. There are multitudes in our country who think occasionally about religion, but unhappily, they never get beyond thinking. After a stirring sermon, after a funeral, under the pressure of illness, on Sunday evening when things are going on badly in their families, when they meet some bright example of a Christian, or when they fall in with some striking religious book or tract. They will, at the time, think a good deal and even talk a little about religion in a vague way, but they stop short, as if thinking and talking were enough to save them. They're always meaning, intending, proposing, resolving, wishing, and telling us that they know what is right and hope to be found right at last, but they never attain to any action. There is no actual separation from the service of the world and sin, no real taking up the cross and following Christ, no positive doing in their Christianity. Their life is spent in playing the part of the son in our Lord's parable, to whom the father said, "Go work in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he went not. They're like those whom Ezekiel describes, who liked his preaching, but never practiced what he preached. They come unto you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. And lo, you are unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do them not. Ezekiel 33:31-32. In a day like this, when hearing and thinking without doing is so common, no one can justly wonder that I press upon men the absolute need of self-examination. Once more, then, I ask my readers to consider the question of my text: how do we do about our souls? And let me ask in the third place whether we are trying to satisfy our consciences with a mere formal religion. Oh, there are myriads in our country at this moment who are making shipwreck on this rock. Like the Pharisees of old, they make much ado about the outward part of Christianity, while the inward and spiritual part is totally neglected. Oh, they are careful to attend all the services of their place of worship, regular in using all its forms and ordinances. They are never absent from communion when the Lord's Supper is administered. They are often keen partisans of their own church, sect, or congregation, and ready to contend with anyone who does not agree with them. Yet all this time there is no heart in their religion. Anyone who knows them intimately can see with half an eye that their affections are set on things below, not on things above, and that they're trying to make up for the want of inward Christianity by an excessive quantity of outward form. And this formal religion does them no real good. They're not satisfied. Beginning at the wrong end by making the outward things first, they know nothing of inward joy and peace. Pass their lives in a constant struggle, secretly conscious that there's something wrong and yet not knowing why. Well, after all, they may go on from one stage of formality to another until, in despair, they take a fatal plunge and fall into popery. When professing Christians of this kind are so painfully numerous, no one need wonder if I press upon him the paramount importance of close self-examination. If you love life, do not be content with the husk, the shell, the scaffolding of religion. Remember our Savior's words about the Jewish formalists of his day. He said, "This people draws near with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship. It needs something more than going diligently to church and receiving the Lord's Supper to take our souls to heaven. Means of grace and forms of religion are useful in their way, and God seldom does anything for his church without them. But let us beware of making shipwreck on the very lighthouse that helps to show the channel into the harbor. Once more, I ask, how do we do about our souls?" Let me ask in the fourth place whether we have received the forgiveness of our sins. Few reasonable people would think of denying that they are sinners. Many perhaps would say that they are not so bad as many, and that they've not been so very wicked and so forth. But few, I repeat, would pretend to say that they had always lived like angels and never done, said, or thought a wrong thing all their days. But in short, all of us must confess that we are, more or less, sinners. And as sinners, are guilty before God. And as guilty, we must be either forgiven or lost and condemned forever at the last day. Now, it is the glory of the Christian religion that it provides for us the very forgiveness that we need. Full, free, perfect, eternal, and complete. This forgiveness of sins has been purchased for us by the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has purchased it for us by coming into the world to be our Savior, and by living, dying, and rising again as our substitute in our behalf. He's bought it for us at the price of his own most precious blood by suffering in our stead on the cross and making satisfaction for our sins. But this forgiveness, great, full, and glorious as it is, does not become the property of every man and woman as a matter of course. It's not a privilege that every member of a church possesses merely because he's a member. It's a thing that each individual must receive for himself by his own personal faith, lay hold on by faith, appropriate by faith, make his own by faith, or else, so far as he is concerned, Christ will have died in vain. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. No terms can be imagined more simple and more suitable to man. It is only faith that is required. And faith is nothing more than the humble, heartfelt trust of the soul that desires to be saved. Jesus is able and willing to save, but man must come to Jesus and believe. All that believe are at once justified and forgiven. But without believing, there is no forgiveness at all. Now, here is exactly the point, I'm afraid, where multitudes of professing Christian people fail and are in imminent danger of being lost forever. They know that there is no forgiveness of sin excepting in Christ Jesus. They can tell you that there is no Savior for sinners, no Redeemer, no Mediator, excepting him who was born of the Virgin Mary and crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried. But here they stop. They get no further. They never come to the point of actually laying hold on Christ by faith, becoming one with Christ and Christ in them. And they can say, he is a Savior, but not my Savior. He's a Redeemer, but not my Redeemer. A priest, but not my priest, an advocate, but not my advocate. And so they live and die unforgiven. No wonder that Martin Luther said many are lost because they cannot use possessive pronouns. And this is the state of many in this day. No one need wonder that I ask men whether they have received the forgiveness of sins. An eminent Christian lady once said in her old age, "The beginning of eternal life in my soul was a conversation I had with an old gentleman who came to visit my father when I was only a little girl. He took me by the hand one day and said, 'My dear child, my life is nearly over. You will probably live many years after I am gone, but never forget two things. One is that there is such a thing as having our sins forgiven while we live. The other is that there is such a thing as knowing and feeling that we are forgiven.' Oh, I thank God I have never forgotten his words," she said. Once more I ask, in the matter of forgiveness of sins, how do we do?
Let me ask in the fifth place whether we know anything by experience of conversion to God. Without conversion, there is no salvation. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Those are all from Scripture. We are all by nature so weak, so worldly, so earthly minded, so inclined to sin, that without a thorough change, we cannot serve God in life and could not enjoy him after death. Just as ducks, as soon as they are hatched, take naturally to water, so do children, as soon as they can do anything, take to selfishness, lying and deceit. And none pray or love God unless they are taught. High or low, rich or poor, gentle or simple, we all need a complete change, a change that is the special office of the Holy Ghost to give us. Call it what you please, new birth, regeneration, renewal, new creation, quickening, repentance. The thing must be had if we are to be saved, and if we have the thing, it will be seen. Sense of sin and deep hatred to it, faith in Christ and love to him, delight in holiness and longing after more of it, love to God's people and distaste for the things of the world, these are the signs and evidences that always accompany conversion. Myriads around us, it may be feared, know nothing about it. They are, in Scripture language, dead, asleep, blind, and unfit for the kingdom of God. Year after year, perhaps, they go on repeating the words of the creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, but they're utterly ignorant of his changing operations on the inward man. Sometimes they flatter themselves that they are born again because they've been baptized. They go to church. They receive the Lord's Supper. Well, they are totally destitute of the marks of the new birth, as described by John in his first letter. And all this time, the words of Scripture are clear and plain. Unless you be converted, you shall not enter into the kingdom. Matthew 18:3. In times like these, no reader ought to wonder that I press the subject of conversion on men's souls. No doubt there are plenty of sham conversions in such a day of religious excitement as this. But bad coin is no proof that there is no good money. Nay, rather, it is a sign that there is some money current that is valuable and is worth imitation. Hypocrites and sham Christians are indirect evidence that there is such a thing as real grace among men. Let us search our own hearts and see how it is with ourselves. Once more, let us ask in the matter of conversion, how do we do? Amen. J.C. Ryle, 1816 to 1900, Bishop of the Anglican Church. It's from his work, Practical Religion, being plain papers on the daily duties, experience, dangers, and privilege of professing Christians. They knew how to write titles back in those days. And yet I say back in those days, and yet did you not feel as you were listening to this that this is not old at all? Maybe it is touching your own heart. God bless you. We'll be back again with more from the Free Grace broadcaster, Lord willing, another time. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Bye-bye.